Evening and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We got started with that a couple of weeks ago and had a little parenthesis in James chapter 1 from Dan. And so we'll get back to Romans tonight. Romans chapter 12. And we want to look at one verse. Romans chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verse 3. I think this is a verse that often is neglected. We know and quote and hear preached verses 1 and 2, but then verse 3 says, "But I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We live in an age when people are more concerned about self. You know what he's doing there? He's taking a picture of himself. They call that a selfie. We live in the age of the selfie. You know? Take your phone out. You know, take a picture of yourself. We got a lot of that. Well, I read an article recently called "The Cult of Self." And the author said, in part, there is sufficient information in the Scriptures to remind us of our personal responsibility. As individual believers, we are diligently attend to the physical, mental, and spiritual condition of the being God has given us. This reaches into every area of life, including social service, family, and our macro and micro context of life. Specific instruction is given in each of these areas, and we are meant to pay rapt attention to our personal role in each one. Our hearts, our minds, and our bodies do not belong to us. Christ has purchased them with his precious blood. God's will is primary in our daily living. We are stewards as to our minds, obedient to the heart issues, and our bodies are limited to those things that bring glory to God. We have responsibility for our own selves, and we need to pay constant attention to this task. We live in a time when people are concerned about themselves, and you're concerned about yourself tonight, aren't you? You brought yourself to the service tonight, didn't you? I brought myself. Did you bring yourself? Maybe somebody brought you, but you had to walk in the door. You had to find your seat. So we are concerned about ourselves, right? Individualism is a great concept, but in the world, the use of our own ability should focus on God and others. Our world, our nation, our culture has been corrupted with this concept. Self-centeredness has become the rule of the day. Paul identified this for us. "This know ye, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 and 2. And it goes on to say that they're covetous, they're boasters, they're proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. No one could describe our present society better than that. The heart of the matter is undue emphasis on self, or we could say it's the cult of self. So many people who call themselves Christian are not talking about sacrificial Christianity. Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the spiritual atmosphere in their lives is not about God and others, and their speech betrays them. Now, we have a lot of me, my, mine, I think, or I believe, or I want, and it's all about self. There was a song some of you older folks will remember. I think it was by Frank Sinatra, "I Did It My Way." Friend of mine, Rich Akins, and I, we sang that song only with different words. We did it their way. Talking about as teachers, we did it administration's way, you know. It was kind of a parody on that. But that song entitled, "I Did It My Way." What we should say is God's word clearly states, or God's will is, even, well, what others want or what others need. Now, last time we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, very familiar verses that many have memorized and quoted, but I don't think very many people have memorized verse 3. Let's look at it again. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, God makes it very clear that we are to keep a proper perspective of ourselves. We're not to think of ourselves more highly as we ought to think, but we think soberly. Now, the word soberly means temperate or discreet or showing self-control, reasonable, sensible, serious, keeping one's head, to put a moderate estimate upon oneself, and to think straight. It's used in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15 to describe the demoniac that was in his right mind, who came to his right mind. So how do we think straight, or how do we have a proper estimate upon ourselves? We're commanded to do it, but how do we do it? Does the Bible give us some practical thoughts? Well, the answer to that, of course, is yes. Understanding how to keep a proper view or perspective of ourselves is very, very important if we're going to be victorious, if we're going to be mature, if we're going to be effective Christians for Christ. When we fail to view ourselves properly, then we get into trouble and we create problems and we create heartaches for others. An improper view of ourselves causes us to make blunders, several blunders. And the first thing we want to look at is some of the problems that an improper perspective about ourselves creates. Let's look at number one, problems of an improper perspective. We need to be careful about how we think about ourselves. You know, it's easy to think ourselves something that we are not. First of all, we can become proud. We can become proud. When we lose the right perspective of ourselves, we sometimes get proud and we think we're greater or we're more important than we really are. Some feel that they're greater than God himself. Such was the case of Lucifer, who was cast out of heaven. It's our pride that creates turmoil for ourselves. So we have some Bible examples, of course. There's King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" You see, he had a problem with self, thought himself to be great. In Daniel 4:33, it says, "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." He really was great, wasn't he? That's what happened to him. Well, then there was King Belshazzar also in Daniel. He was proud. He was cocky. He was idolatrous. He defiled the temple vessels. He ended up losing his life by God's judgment through Darius. Daniel 5, verse 30 says, "In the night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." And so we can become proud like these kings when we have an improper perspective about ourselves. Secondly, we can become presumptuous. Some people think they can do anything, anytime, or any way they want to. They don't have to answer to anyone. The rich man's presumption blinded him of his true spiritual condition and his status before God. He thought he had his whole life ahead of him. He put his security in his riches and he forgot God, the God factor. You find there in Luke chapter 12 and verse 18, he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and therefore will I bestow my fruits and my goods." See, he had some of that problem with self, my, me, my, mine, I. He said, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, what did he say? He said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" It's easy to become presumptuous. Haman, probably another good example, presumed he was greater than all the others. He was going to be promoted in the kingdom. In the book of Esther, he had a very big head. He felt secure enough to encourage the king to pass a law that would destroy Mordecai and the Jews. He felt certain that Mordecai was doomed, but the tables turned on his life and he ended up being executed on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Thirdly, we can become peevish. You say, "What in the world is peevish?" Well, it starts with P, okay? Peevish is stubborn or rebellious. Jonah forgot about his responsibility as a prophet of God and had an adamant attack. He forgot that he was supposed to obey the Lord and ended up creating some major problems for himself and for others that were near him, especially the sailors that were on the ship heading for Tarshish. And so he spent 3 nights in the Great Fish Motel. That kind of straightened his attitude out, didn't it? Had an attitude adjustment. Adjustment that would have could have been completely avoided if he had just obeyed the Lord in the first place. Samson, I think, is another good example who was stubborn when it came to obeying the Lord. Biding by the Nazarite vow that he disdained, and he felt that he was above obeying the Lord when it came to wine and women. His rebellion led to the loss of his strength, his sight, and his freedom. In Judges chapter 16, 21, it says, "But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house." Well, he became stubborn. He was peevish, stubborn, rebellious. And then fourthly, we can become passionate about materialism. You know, when we lose our perspective about ourselves and our relationship with the Lord, we tend to adopt poor priorities. We value the vain and minimize that which is major or that which is very important. You know, a classic example of someone who did this, of course, was the prodigal son in Luke 15. Instead of honoring God and his father with his life, he wasted his life and his wealth, which he considered to be so important. He wasted it on wicked living. He got his life back on track when he began to value his relationship with his father. And then fifth, we can become perverse. We can become perverse. When believers lose their perspective of who they are and what God's will is for their lives, they tend to become carnal and sensual and fleshly in their lifestyles. Again, Samson and David both indulged in immorality, and both men paid a high price for their wickedness. And when we fail to understand who we are as saints of God, we cater to fleshly desires that rob us of our joy and our peace, our spiritual power, and our Christian testimony. David expressed this turmoil in his soul because of his sinfulness. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, he said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In verse 12, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Now let's come back to an earlier question. How do I keep a proper perspective of myself? Well, the Bible gives us a number of insights we can put to practice. And so we look at the principles for proper perspective. Now, I put this picture up there because being at one time an art teacher, I had to teach perspective. You know, perspective is, you look down the road and it seems like it gets narrower and narrower down there. But you get down there and it's just as wide there as it is here. It's our perspective. It's how we see it. I think there's interesting, as we go through life, things look way off in the distance and they look very small. But when we get up there, we find they were just as big as they were back when we were looking at it. Now, I did limit myself to 10 principles this evening. I had many, many more, but I thought I didn't want anybody to fall asleep and fall out the window. So we could spend a great deal of time on the principles of God's Word to help us have a proper perspective. Notice number one, the source of our strength and blessing should be recognized. You know, successful people sometimes forget why they are successful and where their strength and blessings come from, whether it be sports or business or academics or even in the church work. People sometimes take credit for their accomplishments and victories and they forget about what God has done for them. And so their perspective about themselves is warped. But we have to remember what John 15 and verse 5, what Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Without me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. So the source of our strength and blessing should be recognized. Secondly, the service of others must not be forgotten. Not only should we remember what God has done for us, but we should realize we are an investment of the lives of many people who loved and cared for and taught us many things. No person is an island. We are no doubt indebted to parents, pastors, teachers, employers, many people who took an interest in us. I'm thankful for those who took an interest in my life spiritually, not just physically, taking care of me physically, but spiritually. When we realize that many have helped us along life's way, keep us, have a view of ourselves balanced and proper and clear. And then a sincere attitude of gratitude must be maintained. Not only should we remember what God and others have done for us, but we must be grateful and thankful for their service and love toward us. Gratitude is a trait of a mature person. Gratitude keeps up or helps a person keep a suitable attitude about himself. Selfishness and pride, on the other hand, make a person proud and numb and blind to what others have done. You know, if you go through life thinking, well, they owe me, I did it all, I get all the credit, I don't owe anyone anything, then you're blind and you're deceived about the reality of your existence and the accomplishments. But being grateful will keep you tender and level-headed. And then number four, the shortness of life must be kept before us. The shortness of life. The fact that we may be dead before this day is over. We don't like to think about that, do we? But you know, it could happen. And we need to remember that and realize how fragile and weak and powerless we really are. The fact that we are delicate in many ways, you know, some of you guys don't like to think of yourselves as delicate. Well, that's for the ladies, right? But sometimes we need to realize, you know, we could be at death's door at any time. And the fact that we could be, and we're not powerful enough to keep us from that, we need to have an appropriate attitude about ourselves. I think of James chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, where it says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." Everybody got a plan for tomorrow? No plans? Sure, some of you have probably got a list. You got to start checking it off tomorrow morning. But you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The shortness of life must be kept before us. Fifthly, we need to shun self-comparisons. Do not get in the mode of comparing yourself with other people. You know, this can create an attitude of pride or defeat, depending on whom you compare yourself with. If you are more successful than someone else, it generates pride and a false sense of importance and security. If someone else has accomplished more than you, it can leave you defeated and jealous. Either one of these attitudes leaves an imbalance in our self-perspective. So do your best for the Lord. Use your abilities for His glory. Compare yourselves with Christ. That's who you need to compare yourself with. Because when you compare yourself with Christ, it'll humble you. And that's what we need. Shun self-comparisons. And then six, set your sights or focus on the Lord. You can keep a proper perspective of yourself by realizing that true success comes from pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ and not the world. In fact, if you're pleasing the Lord, the world is probably going to be not going to be pleased, right? If you're doing what God wants you to do, the world's going to say, I'm not pleased with you. They might even hate you. They might persecute you. The priority of our lives as Christians is to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And that's the purpose of the Christian life. We're to focus our lives upon Christ and serve Him first. Number seven, shortcomings should be acknowledged. Now, we don't like to admit it, but we have weaknesses. We have faults. And when we admit the weaknesses and the faults, it'll help us have an accurate view of ourselves. It fights off an inflated ego and a swelled head. It acknowledges there is always room for improvement. When we refuse to admit our faults, we demonstrate pride in our lives and self-deception in the fact that we don't need to improve. When we do not deal with our weaknesses, we fail to get victory over them. And our mistakes continue to go on and on until they destroy us. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Number eight, we need to seek counsel from others. Seeking counsel from others helps us to keep the I know it all syndrome in check. God makes it clear that a wise thing to do is to seek godly counsel. The counsel is sound, put it into practice. When we get an improper perspective of ourselves, we tend to not seek any advice. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Or nobody knows my situation, so I'm not going to even ask them. And we tend to not seek the counsel from anyone because we believe our way is the only way. We don't need to talk to anyone else, but Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Number nine, scrutinize yourself frequently. God makes it very clear that we're to examine ourselves consistently. We're to keep a close eye on our spiritual temperature and be on guard for sinful habits. When we examine ourselves, it helps us to be a little more patient with the faults of others because the faults that we see in our own lives. And then number 10, study the Word of God. A young preacher appeared before the pulpit committee and chairman of the committee said, young man, do you know your Bible? Yes, sir, I believe I do know my Bible. I know it fairly well. Well, he said, what part do you know the best? And the young man said, well, I know it all pretty good, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The chairman responded, why don't you tell us a story such as the story of the Good Samaritan? Well, the young preacher said that was okay with him, so he started in. He said, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night and fell upon stony ground. Thorns choked him until he was half dead, and he said, what shall I do? I shall arise and go to my father's house. He rose and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. The next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came down, and they carried him down to the ark of Moses to care for him. And as he went through the eastern gate of the ark, he caught his hair on a limb, and he hung there for 40 days and for 40 nights. He was afterward hungry, and the ravens came and fed him. And the next day, the three wise men came and carried him down to Nineveh. And when they got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall and said, "Fling her down, boys." The men asked, "How many times should we fling her down? Till seven times?" And he said, "Nay, but until 70 times seven." And the men flung her down 490 times, and she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of fragments and remained. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, after the young man finished his story, the chairman of the committee turned to the other men and says, "I don't know about you, but I think we ought to call him. I know he's young, but he sure knows his Bible." Now, that's a ridiculous story, I admit. But I think it does illustrate the knowledge that many Christians have today of the Scripture and their need for studying the Word of God. Now, we know the world thinks they know the Bible. They quote all kinds of things that they say come from the Bible. The problem is, Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." I want to pull over here and park just a little bit. There's probably never been a time in the last 100 years or so when Bible knowledge among the Lord's people has sunk to such a base level. And I want to be more specific here. We're suffering in a leadership crisis today. I mean, where are the godly pastors who know the Bible from cover to cover? Where are the preachers who can and will and stand and exhort in sound doctrine and convict the gainsayers? I know there's still some great preachers, but far too many are serving in this capacity, and they've given the job because they're successful businessmen, or they have wealth, or they possess other traits that are wholly unrelated to tending the flock of God. Now, I wish I knew the Bible better than I do. But God's grace, I'm going to learn more every day until the day I die. But you know that churches have a new generation of preachers today who've gone through some of our schools and some of our seminaries who don't understand the most elementary matters about the role of a gospel preacher. They're experts in everything but the Word of God. These are new leaders that are theological clones who are scarcely frame a sentence and the common man can understand. They know nothing, they teach nothing, they stand for nothing, but unfortunately numerous people love it that way. It's no longer the case that the average person in the pew is a good Bible student. The days are gone when God's people are known as Bible-toting, Bible-quoting people. Many members of the church never carry a Bible to worship. I'm thankful that I see you're carrying your Bible to church. That's what we do here at Spooner Baptist. But you know, there are people today that went to church, they never took a Bible. They couldn't cite the scripture references on the fundamental doctrinal issues. Most of our schools are not the solid training centers they used to be. The time was when presidents and faculty members of our colleges were great gospel preachers and teachers who knew how to powerfully proclaim the truth and win souls. They were rich in Bible knowledge. Well, I think of Dr. Cederholm when we were at Maranatha and the Bible messages that he gave. And we could think of many others. Monroe Parker, what a tremendous preacher. He was a leader in Pillsbury and Bob Jones and various places and the head of the Baptist World Mission for a while. Tremendous preacher. Now, we still have some good preachers. But so many times our schools have become so degree-oriented that we allow secular accrediting systems to structure our teaching programs to their ideals instead of to the Bible. Many labor under the illusion that one cannot be an effective herald of the gospel unless he has a master's degree. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against education. But it's got to be education based upon God's word. Is it any wonder that some of our schools have kind of become the Trojan horse by which corruption has wormed its way into the churches? Some of the colleges constitute one of the greatest threats of our churches today. Bible school, Sunday school literature even, that's been produced in recent decades is woefully anemic. It's hard to find good material with strong doctrine. The current tendency is to have a slick, colorful literature filled with case study scenarios, role-playing exercises, rely more on human wisdom rather than the authority of God's word. Many of our homes are void of biblical instruction. Domestic lives are so crowded, both dad, mom, working, children involved in school and sports and all sorts of things, that virtually all religious instruction has been left to the Sunday school, which in many instances represents a sorry effort. Hastily prepared Saturday night lesson with a fill-in-the-blank format simply will not provide the foundation for spiritual stability. And then most congregations today in churches have an attendance problem. You know, only a fraction of local churches have a Sunday night service today. And very, very few have a Wednesday evening gathering. Aside from the Lord's Day morning assembly, only a skeleton crew will attend the services of a gospel meeting. Teenagers are absent. It's utterly amazing at the casual way in which many children treat, children of God treat the meetings of the church. And so neglect of assemblies for trivial circumstances, even by leaders and Bible class teachers, it's a common occurrence. The study of Scripture helps us to examine ourselves, helps us to keep a proper view of who and what we really are. When we read the Bible, we see ourselves as God sees us. It has a powerful effect upon our lives. Now, let me close with this four characteristics of God's Word that will help us have a proper perspective about ourselves. First of all, the Bible, the Word of God, is like a devouring flame that burns away the fog that distorts our view of God and ourselves and the dross that clutters our lives. Jeremiah 5:14 says, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." The word of God is a devouring flame. Secondly, it's a sledgehammer. Now, we kind of think, you know, it's not very good for us to beat somebody over the head with a Bible. But you know what? The Bible is compared to a hammer that shatters the hardness of hearts and brings conviction that moves us to get right with God. Now, I don't think it's my place to beat somebody over the head with a Bible, but I think it's God's place to take the Word of God and so use it in a person's life that it breaks up those things that are wrong in that person's life. Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Number three, it's a probing surgical instrument that cuts away the spiritual cancer in our lives. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And then it's a lamp that sheds light not only on our path, but on ourselves, and helps us see ourselves as we really are, imperfections and all. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:130 says, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. The word of God will give us a proper perspective of ourselves. I trust that we'll not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We need to have a proper perspective about ourselves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word tonight as we've looked into these passages of Scripture, in particular.